Well, brethren, let us return to that portion of God's word that we read a moment ago, Mark chapter 6. And with the Lord's help, we would wish tonight to consider the first six verses. But let us read again verses 5 and 6. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Well, in the passage before us, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to his own country. We, of course, know that to be Nazareth. He was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, and he spent most of his life there in Nazareth. He also spent most of his preaching time in the region of Capernaum. And after spending a considerable amount of time in that region, teaching and preaching and sharing with others the wonderful news of the gospel and the kingdom of God and working various miracles, he returned to his hometown, covering a distance perhaps of some 17 miles. Now, our Lord may have had two reasons for returning home. One, a personal reason. I must remember that our Lord was part of a family, and he may well have gone to visit his family. They are mentioned in verse 3. There was, of course, his mother, Mary. There were, of course, his half-brothers, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. We don't know how many half-sisters he had, but he had more than one. And the commentators are generally agreed on this point that Joseph seemingly had passed away by the time the events of this passage took place. So he may well have gone home to see his family. But the other reason, which is the more important one, was a ministerial reason. He returned home to share the gospel with those who knew him best, those who had watched him grow up. Should have been a happy occasion. Sadly, it was the opposite. We read that they were offended at him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So much so, we read in verses 5 and 6, that he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. He left Nazareth, seemingly never to return again, and instructed other villages nearby. So I want us tonight to think about the unbelief in Nazareth. Perhaps I could change the title and say unbelief in Stornoway, and there would still be application there. Unbelief in Nazareth. I want us to think about three things under this theme. First of all, we're going to consider the reality of unbelief. Secondly, the rebuke of unbelief. And thirdly and finally, the results of unbelief. Unbelief, its reality, rebuke, and results. First of all, let us consider the reality of unbelief. We read in verses 2 and 3 that when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. The reality of unbelief. Now, this was extraordinary. The town of Nazareth was not particularly big. It wasn't as big as the towns that we are accustomed to today. In fact, Nazareth was quite small. So the Lord Jesus and his family, but particularly the Lord Jesus, was well known to the inhabitants. They knew his name. They knew whereabouts in the town of Nazareth he lived and where his shop was. They always found him true and upright. Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 28, that his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. He was famous. His reputation preceded him. And we read in verse 2 that he began to teach in the synagogue. That's very interesting. It seems to suggest that when the Lord Jesus returned home, he wasn't greeted with scores and scores of people. It wasn't like a huge crowd exited Nazareth in order to greet him. Not like you see in Capernaum and the regions of Galilee. They didn't come out flocking to hear him. He must have experienced a terrible sense of anticlimax. Seemingly he waited until the Sabbath day when he could teach and preach to them. And it's interesting that Mark says that he began to teach in the synagogue. It's important for ministers to remember this. Where there's no teaching, there's no preaching. And so it's the business of the pulpit to teach. And this is what he did. He stood up, as I've stood up before you tonight, in a setting not that dissimilar from here, and he began to preach. He gave them the opportunity to hear the gospel. He preached repentance. He preached remission of sins. And no doubt, it was a wonderful sermon. He'd get top marks in the preaching class. He gave them the opportunity to judge for themselves of his authority and credentials. He should have received a warm welcome. He should have been received with open arms. But what do we read? They scorned him. They scorned him. They rejected him. They were offended at him. And why? What was their reason? Well, seemingly it was his apparent lack of education. You can hear the venom. You can hear the sneer of the tone of verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and so on? Is that all he is? He's a carpenter. What kind of man does he think he is to get up and to preach to us? He's merely a carpenter. He'd not been trained in the rabbinical schools. He hadn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel. They thought nothing of him. They were so taken up with this, seemingly. They got lost in the minutiae of it all that they ignored the bigger picture, dismissed his reputation, rejected his authority, ignored everything he had preached to them, and consequently they missed out on the blessing. Now, I don't know what it's like to be scorned, but I know that if you all scorned me tonight, I wouldn't take it well. Well, that's what they did to the Lord Jesus. Well, how narrow-minded they all were. That's often a symptom of unbelief, isn't it? They were so blinded by their own unbelieving, prejudiced, hard hearts that they were unable to see God when he came to them in a way not of their own narrow understanding. He came unto his own, and his own received them not. Let us remind ourselves of the reality and power of unbelief in the human heart. It's frightening. It's frightening. It was madness to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nazareth, of all places, should have openly considered his claims. But they didn't. We forget the awful reality of unbelief. We forget, friends, the depth of man's depravity. We forget the fact that he is an enemy of God. And oh, how it needs the power of the Spirit to break that hard, unbelieving heart. I've recently been doing outreach in my local community where I am in Skye. I knock on people's doors. I invite them to come out to church. I might even have a discussion with one or two. And it's amazing, the apathy, the indifference to the gospel. Even those who claim to go to church. One lady I spoke to when I started probing her wasn't even sure there was a God by the end of the conversation. It's amazing. It's frightening. The unbelief of man's heart. The heart is desperately deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? We need daily reminding, friends, that the same gospel which is a savor of life to some is also the savor of death to others. And that that same fire which melts the clay, which melts the wax, can also harden the clay. And the unbeliever as well needs to be careful of his own heart. We all have unbelieving hearts by nature. We're all born into this world as practicing atheists. And even the believer needs to check his heart. He needs to watch himself every single day. He needs to be careful that his heart doesn't shoot forth those bitter shoots of unbelief. The first step to overcoming it, of course, is to be aware of it. And so let us all, if we are the Lord's people here tonight, watch ourselves and pray daily. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Blessed was the disciple who asked his Lord, Lord, increase our faith. Is this something that you pray for in your own experience, Christian friend? Do you plead with the Lord? Lord, give me faith to believe in your word. Give me faith even today to be strong and to go on in the power and strength of the Lord. Lord, increase our faith. Faith is unbelief's enemy. And of course, faith varies in degree, doesn't it? The Bible speaks of weak faith and strong faith. It speaks of little faith and great faith. And when we are converted, of course, we're not blessed with big faith. It starts off very small, small like a mustard seed. And we need to cultivate it. And we need to pray that the Lord would give us more faith. We also need to practice it. We must remember that according to our faith will be our strength, our hope, our peace, and our happiness. And so we see there, first of all, the reality of unbelief and its awful power. And we see, secondly, the rebuke of unbelief. We read in verse 4, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin. And in his own house. And what does this expression mean? Well, it's an expression to denote someone whose talents and accomplishments are highly regarded by everyone except those at home. Nazareth undervalued and underappreciated the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you consider the remarkable privileges that belonged to Nazareth, this makes their belief all the more astounding, all the more staggering. Think about it. For 30 years, the Son of the living God had walked amongst them. For 30 years, the second person of the Trinity had taken human flesh and he had walked amongst the streets of Nazareth. For 30 years, the Ancient of Days dwelt among them, interacted with folk, talked with them, served them, worked with them, worshipped with them on the Sabbath day. 30 years. His walk with God was blameless. He led a perfect, upright life. No idle word. No crude, worldly joke. No impure thought. Not one sinful act. Now, surely, they would have noticed this. It was said of Robert Murray McShane, I think, the minister in Dundee, that when you walked past him, you could feel something otherworldly about him. He seemed to radiate this holiness. It was almost like Moses. He knew not that his face shone. And people who walked by him looked at him and realized that there was something different about him. Well, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely, children, they would have noticed that this Lord Jesus Christ was someone different. But it was all lost on them. They would not believe that one of their own had any right to preach to them. They were offended at him, and they undervalued him. And it's the same today. Isn't this the case today in our own land? Isn't this the case today even on our own island? You think of the remarkable heritage that we've been given. You think about the preaching of the gospel. You think about all the many godly ministers in the past who have preached the gospel to many of people. You think about the administration of the sacraments, the overabundance of Reformed churches, the access to Reformed literature, the many, many opportunities afforded by the means of grace. And yet you look around at the churches and we're beginning to wilt. You can see the unbelief of the community. You can see how our community, for the most part, has turned its back on God. And judgment begins in the house of God. Always. The means of grace are continually undervalued and underappreciated, especially by the world, but even by some of the Lord's people. You know, friends, we have become so accustomed to the privileges that we enjoy. We take them for granted. We've lost, have we not, something of the awe and the wonder and the splendor of the gospel? It's true, isn't it, in all walks of life, but it's especially true in matters of religion, that familiarity breeds contempt. It's true, isn't it? Familiarity breeds contempt, and it was the same in Nazareth, and it's the same even in Stornoway. And so they deserved our Lord's rebuke. Maybe we need to hear that rebuke tonight. And so I ask you, as much as I ask myself, what are you doing with your privileges? How many sermons have you heard? Those of you who are still strangers to the Lord's grace, how many sermons have you heard? How many pleadings has the minister made with you to come and repent? But it's all lost on you. It's all lost. Maybe you're sitting in the pew and secretly in your heart you're spitting against the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you are actually offended at him. I can't see into your heart. God sees into your heart, and maybe you're sitting there and you're not listening to a word I say. And you're despising the Lord. What are we doing with our privileges? Are we improving upon them? Are we redeeming the time? Have we learned anything even from lockdown and this pandemic and the closure of the church doors? It should have brought us to our knees. So what are we doing? But there is comfort here for the Lord's people. A word for the believer. Perhaps you are the only Christian in your family, and you feel terribly alone. But you remember the Lord Jesus. You remember how on that day, how alone he must have felt, bewailing the unbelief of his fellow countrymen. And sometimes, friends, we have to drink of the cup of our beloved Master. And it's a bitter cup, and there is nothing more heart-wrenching than seeing loved ones clinging to the world and going to a lost eternity. Sometimes we must tread the same path as our Savior trod. We have to remember that we are in good company. Ministers of the gospel feel this particularly. They feel at times very alone. Well, these words will generally come to pass in the experience of his people. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Often the Lord setteth the solitary in families. Well, the Lord knows what it is to be alone, and he knows our sorrows. And so I encourage you, Christian friend, to keep praying and to keep hoping and to remember when you're cast down that you are in good company. The Lord Jesus experienced a loneliness and a crushing of soul that we can barely begin to enter into when he returned home to Nazareth. And so we see the rebuke of unbelief. He says, a prophet is not without honor in his own house. But then we see, thirdly, the results of unbelief. Verses 5 and 6, and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. There were three results. Three results of unbelief. First of all, he could do no mighty work in Nazareth. Now, this requires some explanation. We have to remember that nothing was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that Christ was somehow limited in his power dishonors him. He was the Son of the living God. Rather, it means that he would not do a mighty work. That's the idea. He would not do a mighty work. The Lord Jesus could see into people's hearts. And what he saw often constituted a part of his agony. He could look into the soul of his own mother, and when he saw unbelief there, it agonized him. When he saw unbelief in his own disciples, it agonized him. When he saw unbelief in Judas, it agonized him. When he saw unbelief in the hearts of his fellow countrymen, it agonized him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He could see into people's hearts, and when he saw the shocking level of unbelief, he refused at times to do a mighty work, except as we read here, he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. You see, our Lord was no magician. He was no kind of genie that you rub and out pop poof he appears and he does whatever you want. He's not like that. He didn't waste signs and wonders on a hard and unbelieving people. He always looked for that atmosphere of faith. Always. But he did enough to leave a sign that he had been there and had visited his people. He laid his hands upon a few sick folk. But that was all that he wanted to do. You see, our Lord never departed from his rule. According to your faith, be it unto you. Matthew 9:29. He never departed from that rule. Wherever he went, he stuck to that rule. Wherever he went looking for faith. Even if he saw a flicker, that was enough. He worked. Well, what is it? How is it with ourselves here tonight? I cannot look into your hearts, and I'm glad I can't. Because if I looked into your hearts, I would probably see maybe much unbelief. I can't read your thoughts, I'm glad I can't, but the Lord can. And he can see into your heart, and he knows exactly where you are tonight, whether you are right with him or whether you are wrong with him. So you can't hide from the Lord. Well, what does the Lord Jesus see tonight when he looks into the hearts of the congregation? Does he see us hardened in sin and unbelief? Or does he see those with even just a flicker of faith? Those who are quietly confident and hopeful that the Lord will work? Are we confident that the Lord will reverse the spiritual drowsiness that has come upon us as a people and revive us? So what does he see when he looks down from heaven into your heart? He could do no mighty work in Nazareth. Secondly, he marveled. And he marveled because of their unbelief. The word here is wondered. He wondered, he was surprised. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 7, verse 9 of the centurion. Do you remember the centurion? We read there that when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned about and said unto the people that followed him, listen to this, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He marveled at the unbelief in Nazareth, and he marveled at the faith of this Gentile centurion. This centurion, we don't know how he had heard word of the Lord. Somehow he did, and he believed that this was the Son of the living God. He believed. In fact, so great was the centurion's faith that Jesus didn't even visit his home. Did you notice that? With others like Jairus, as we read in the previous chapter, he went to his home. He often did that. He visited people's homes. But in the centurion's case, he didn't even go to his home. So great was the faith of the centurion that he marveled. You see, according to your faith, be it unto you. You see, when we are strong in faith, we can be assured that the Lord will work in his own wonderful way. Well, again, what of ourselves? Does Christ look down from heaven today as a congregation, and is he marveling at our faith? Or is he marveling at our unbelief? He marveled. And lastly, he left Nazareth and went and served others. And he went round about the villages teaching. How solemn. How solemn. The indifference, the contempt of the gospel in Nazareth caused the Savior to turn elsewhere. Well, what of our island? What of us as a congregation here tonight? We have been given many wonderful gospel privileges. But you know what, friends? We've made light of them. We've made light of them. We have sold our birthright, have we not, as an island and as a community, for a mess of pottage. We've turned our backs upon God, and what has happened? I'll tell you, the Lord has withdrawn. The Lord's people can feel this. They notice his absence. He's shut up the power of the Spirit. He's not in the preaching. He's not in our prayers. He's not in our lives. He is withdrawing the candlestick and he is going elsewhere. He is teaching and serving others. There's still hope. There's still time for us to return to the Lord. Because the promise is, if my people will humble themselves and turn from their wickedness and pray unto me, I will hear their prayer, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. What a tremendous responsibility that puts on us as the Lord's people in times of declension. Well, the sin of unbelief robs us of the highest blessings. It's the oldest sin in the world and the deadliest. It banished Adam and Eve out of paradise. It brought death and destruction into the world. It kept Israel out of the promised land for 40 years. And it even distanced the Savior from his hometown. But I tell you this, unbelief fills hell every day. Did you know that 100 people across the world have died in the time it took me to say that? Why do people go to hell? Because of their unbelief. Here you are in church, my friends. Here I am preaching the gospel to you, and I tell you to repent. I tell you to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll hold out the cross and say, believe on the one who is pierced for you. And what are you going to do with that? Are you going to go out of this building into your car and forget everything that I've said for the last 40 minutes? Well, if you do, I tell you this, that on the day of judgment, this sermon is going to come back and it's going to haunt you. And for hell, and in hell for ever and ever and ever, it's going to plague you. And you're going to wish that you had repented, but it was too late. If the Lord is striving with you right now, do not harden your hearts. I beg you, I beseech with you tonight, do not harden your hearts, because the Lord is dealing with you. If the Lord is speaking to you through the preaching of the word, then he is dealing with you, and that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But don't you go and spurn this opportunity. Don't give in to unbelief. Pray to the Lord, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. May unbelief fall from my eyes as scales. Give me to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me to see that I am hanging, as it were, of a precipice over hell. Oh, grant me Christ and nothing but Christ. You ignore the message tonight and you will regret it for eternity. Oh, friends, I don't know who you are. I don't know what your state of heart is like. Only the Lord knows. But do not give way to unbelief. How many sermons have you heard? What are we doing with it? Reject the Bible. Reject the message tonight, and I hope the young ones are listening. You reject the Bible, and you are no better than the inhabitants of Nazareth. You are no better than Capernaum. What does the Lord Jesus say later on? Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, but they didn't have the gospel preached unto them, and so they didn't reject it. You have the gospel preached to you. Don't reject it. Don't reject it. And so let us count ourselves highly privileged to be under the preaching of the gospel. And let us be stirred up to greater faith and greater thankfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done and continues to do. And let us pray with that man, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. May the Lord bless this portion to us. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy word. And oh, how we need to hear thy rebuke. And we know, O Lord, that it is said in love to us. For thou canst not abide us to make shipwreck of our souls. And so in much love thou dost chastise us and bring us to our knees. And oh, that we would hear what God the Lord would speak to us tonight. O Lord, we pray that we would not be like Nazareth. We pray rather that we would have believing hearts. We pray that we would have hearts that would burn at the very mention of the name the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as thy people not to give way to unbelief and pride, but rather to succumb, as it were, to that grace of faith. Oh, we need thy help in this great business of exercising faith. And we confess that our faith in thee and our faith even in what is happening in the world around us perhaps has shaken us, and we don't know what the future might hold. But, oh Lord, we pray thou wouldst encourage us in these days. And Lord, increase our faith. Help us to trust in thee when we cannot trace the improvidence. Help us, O Lord, to remember the tapestry that thou art weaving for us. And all may we cleave to our God. Remember, O Lord, those tonight who have heard the message of the gospel. They've heard it so many times. And I pray, O Lord, oh, I pray that they would stop kicking against the pricks. Or that they would fall to their knees and they would surrender to the authority of thy word. Come and do a mighty work here in our midst. We pray that we will not be like Nazareth in this regard. Do a mighty work here in the midst of our congregation. We long to hear of conversions. We long, O Lord, for the power of the Spirit to be unleashed upon us once again. Do this, we pray, for thy great name's sake. Go before us for the rest of the week. Help us to put on the whole armor of God. And having done all, may we stand. Bless each of thy dear people here and encourage them in the week ahead. Forgive sin and remember us and love us freely and receive us graciously for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.